Now, tonight our subject is spiritual healing. And I think at the very outset, I would need to define the term. What I mean by the term spiritual healing is simply this: the process of maintaining the spiritual and mental health of the believer, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the crisis, no matter what the catastrophe, as it may be looked at from the outside, that is brought into the light. No matter what pain, no matter what problem, no matter what pressure, the maintenance of spiritual and mental well-being, in a very spiritual sense, that should characterize the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just physical healing. We'll deal with that incidentally. And it certainly is not faith healing, whatever is meant by that. We'll touch upon that parenthetically. But I want you to be clear. It's the maintenance of the believer's spiritual and mental well-being, no matter what circumstances come into the light. With that in view, I want to read three scriptures, please, where the word healed occurs. First, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and reading from verse number 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 1. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, now will you mentally connect verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, skip the intervening verses, that we, it brings the us and the we together, that we, being dead to sin, better, having died to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Will you notice, please, in verse number 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. I'm going to call that the foundation of spiritual health. Turn back, please, to Hebrews and the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. And reading from verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let it rather be healed. I'm going to call that the failure of spiritual health. The failure of spiritual health. And our last reading, please, in James' epistle and in chapter 5. James 5. And we read from verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now that's not the same word as the word in verse 14, sick. This second word, sick, in verse 15 is an unusual word. It's exhausted. The prayer of faith shall save the exhausted, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Confess. And the Revised Version puts in a little word after confess that's important in the argument. Confess, therefore, your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. That ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm going to call that the fostering of spiritual health. In 1 Peter, its foundation. In Hebrews 12, its failure. And here, its fostering. How the soul may be preserved in the circumstances that are foreshadowed in this particular portion. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Let me give you a personal experience. A little boy of 4 was touched with leukemia, known to my wife and myself. In the family circle. When the condition of the little boy was known, well-meaning friends came into the home and said and reasoned like this: don't you agree that divine provision has been made in the atonement of Christ to meet the need of the sinner? The parents said yes. Don't you accept that part of that need is physical? What could they say except yes? Well, you would agree then that there's provision that this child can be healed. And they said yes. The argument presented was the quotation from Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. They said, claim it. They presented a second argument and said, you would agree, wouldn't you, that sin brings suffering, that the Savior has atoned for sin, therefore suffering is not to be expected by believers. They would have said it's in divine purpose that suffering should be banished. Therefore, for your child, in the simplicity of faith, claim it. Divine provision, a divine purpose, and a divine principle, because they said, quoting Mark 11, all things are possible to them that believe. Do you not understand, parents? All things are possible to them that believe. Medical science has turned away from your child. They can do no more. You're not going to believe? They encouraged the parents, in their terms, to believe. They brought hope into that home. but a hope that was sadly dashed when the child died. The mother, 13 years later, is still undergoing psychiatric care. Brethren and sisters, that teaching is not of Scripture. And that teaching is not of God. And that teaching is dangerous and destructive. It's totally and utterly false. Because it leaves out how the Scriptures present the King. I want you to see tonight that we believe that our God is able to heal. There is divine power in God. He is still Jehovah Rophika. And I can assert to you tonight, from personal experience and from the experience of many and many a believer, our God is still a miracle working God. And He can still heal. Make no mistake about it. And He has healed. I'm not prepared to give from the platform specific examples, but I'm quite sure that most believers here would be able to put their hand upon it and say, there was where God answered prayer. That's where God did heal. Not for one minute are we suggesting that our God in some way has lost His power. Not at all. God is still able to heal, even in the direst and darkest circumstances of life. We believe that with all our hearts. But He does it in private. And it's not a matter now of public display. If you look at the miracles that were presented publicly, you'll see that they occur just at certain times. And particularly to authenticate certain persons. Moses, that was a period of miracle. Elijah and Elisha, that was a period of miracle for divine purpose. Do you remember that John the Baptist did no miracle? Was he deficient in faith? Not at all. But there was one who was to follow him. One who was authenticated with all the mighty power of heaven, Christ. And with the passing of the apostolic company, the age of miracles passed. Did you know that? Maybe charismatic friends need to be reminded that there was a place for the sign gift. That there was a phenomena connected with the sign gifts, including healing. But there was most assuredly a passing of the sign gift. And that's indicated very clearly, beyond argument, in 1 Corinthians 13. And to put the spiritual clock back is to go back to Corinthian childishness. That's exactly the argument of the apostle. And you can see, even with the authentication of history, that God is not now authenticating men with miracles of healing. And all that you see in the charismatic movement, I say without the slightest reservation, is false. And be careful of it, because that which will be authenticated in a day to come is the man of sin and the miracle-working false prophet. And you know, I'm satisfied that today Satan is preparing the way for the age of miracle that he will perform in connection with the false Christ appearing on the stage at the end of days. And we are getting very close to that. But we are clear about this, aren't we? That our God has divine power and that He is able to heal. The second thing that we need to be clear about again is divine provision. We are perfectly satisfied that the work of Christ, as
set forth in Isaiah 53 and 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, now that word is singular, by his scar, it's the scar left by a wound, by all that Christ suffered, we are healed. We are healed. Ah, but just a moment. The New Testament makes it clear that while that healing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 is enjoyed inwardly in the person, the complete outworking of that with regard to the body is still future, because Romans 8 speaks of the redemption of our body. And the fact that I'm saved tonight doesn't make a difference within this physical body, and that awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the body will be made like unto the body of his glory, and when we shall be identified with him, the risen man, on the other side of death. But that's divine provision that is to be embraced in the work that Christ has already done. We're clear about divine power. We're clear about divine provision being made. But with regard to the body, there's not a scripture that claims that I can claim upon God the healing of the body now. But I come to a third point, and it's this. The divine purpose. Because this is the key issue as to why God sits the most godly, the most holy, the most pious thing. And some of those pass through the darkest experiences, pass through the deepest trials. There must be a divine purpose within it. But somebody says, if I am faced, for example, with a disease that touches my body, or a disability, can I not take that to my Father? You can, of course. Can I not spread it before him? You can, of course. And you can receive the strength and the sustenance and the supply that's needed to sustain you spiritually and mentally at that particular time. But it may not be in his purpose to deliver you. It may not be. Now that's the answer. When somebody can point and say, but that sister had cancer, and God heard, and God healed. Amen. We're glad of that. We give thanks to our God. But then, why not me? Is my case different? Am I deficient in faith? That's the point of the fiery dust coming into the heart, that says, does it depend on my faith? I want you to see from Scripture, it doesn't depend on your faith. Faith in the charismatic movement is like a lucky charm. It's more akin to superstitious nonsense than it is to the faith of the Scripture. It seems in that movement that you can work up faith. That's something you can't do. You can come to the Scripture, and you can believe or not believe. You can accept the word of God and bow your heart before it. But faith is not a lucky charm that touches the heart of deity. Faith is simply believing God when the trial is there, the tear is there, and the testing bows the very heart. That's when the spiritual help is required. Now let me give you an Old Testament example of faith. See three Hebrew children standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, bow
They said no. Nebuchadnezzar points to the furnace. There's the fire. Now it's bow or burn. And the answer is this. He said, our God is able to deliver us. They believed in his power. They believed in his person. Our God is able to deliver us. They could have gone back to scripture, already given by Isaiah. When the word came, when thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. But that's not the point of the passage, because they go another step. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not. Do you ever look at the if not? He's got the power. It may not be his purpose. It could well be that we have got to go into the furnace. His word is clear. We won't pass. You can see the furnace door opening. And what do you see? You see three Hebrew children. But if you stand with Nebuchadnezzar, you can see a fourth. One like unto Son of Man. They had divine presence with them in the furnace. Wasn't that worth it all? I don't know, fellow saint, what pain you may be called to bear, or me. I don't know what pathway you'll be called to travel. I don't know what problem you'll be called to face. But I know that even if my God doesn't deliver, his promise is sure. His presence can be known, and he has behind it a divine purpose. Now that's an anchor. That's a chain that holds my very heart at times of deep distress. Let me give you a New Testament example. If you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, read down the whole list of those heroes of faith. You come to verse 34. Do you read this? They escaped the edge of the sword. Escaped the edge of the sword. And you see those heroes of faith being delivered by the mighty power of God. Yes, they escaped the edge of the sword. That's tremendous faith, don't you think? But don't stop reading that. Come down to verse 37, and you read this. They perished with the sword. What happened to those people? Was their faith defective? Far be the thought. It was nothing wrong with their faith. The purpose of God had changed. The purpose of God was different. The power of God was still the same, but his purpose for them was different. He allowed them to feel the bite of the edge of a sword. See, he delivered some. He didn't deliver others. Now there's the answer. That's why you can't make a blanket charge upon God. I don't know what path he would have me tread. I can't grasp just the purpose he has in my pain. But I bow the head. And I bow the heart, and I know that a father's hand will never cause his child a needless pain. And very often the most godly, the most holy, are called to pass the most difficult path. I heard an honored servant of the Lord say, with tears in his eyes on one occasion, he said, it's not every man that God can trust with a wayward boy. And I knew the anguish and the heartache and the heartbreak. And somehow it stayed my heart. Such a godly man, such a man whom God had used in gracious ways, yet there was a burden he could hardly express to others.
And I felt that somehow he had grasped divine purpose. And he said, it's not every man that God could trust with a wayward boy. That's the point that I said. Our God has the power. Our God has made provision. But his purpose in each case may be different. A few lines on one occasion were sent to us in Malaysia. And they came at a very critical juncture when the pressures were severe and the pain at times almost unbearable. And they came via the post. I remember this morning going down to the gate to meet the postman. And he put into my hand a letter. And there was just these lines within the letter. And at that particular point, when darkness seemed to be on the point of spreading over the soul, they brought a beam of light, of divine light, into the darkness. The words were these: the steady hand can never grasp the deep things of the Lord. The undimmed eyes can never see the beauty in his word. The joyous heart can never know the healing of his love. The learned mind can never grasp the wisdom from above. But oh, the trembling hand clasps his, loses all its fear. The weeping eyes can search his word and read his promise clear. The broken heart rests in his love until its faith prevails. The childlike mind can reach the soul where wisdom never fails. There's a divine purpose that runs through every life, no matter what the circumstances, yea, no matter what the crisis. Others may look upon it as a catastrophe, and from the human angle it is. But behind it, even though we cannot grasp it now, there's a person who stands with a power that's able to meet the need and the resources of which we spoke on a previous night, telling us that we can be sustained, strengthened, supplied as we face the situation that bears upon the heart. But now, let us in that context bring these three scriptures into focus very quickly. Let us see exactly what's said before. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I have called it the foundation of spiritual health, because here is something that happens at conversion that should in fact be the divine protection for the believer. The divine protection. You see what I mean in a moment. In this passage, there's that tremendous truth to which I drew attention. Christ also has once suffered for us. If I was preaching the gospel from it, again I would dwell upon the majesty of his person, Christ. I would seek to draw attention to the mystery of his pain, suffered. Then I would look again at the marvel of his purpose. Christ also suffered for us. Then I should link the us with the we, that we. And I see three pictures, three portraits, three figures of the sinner. Of the sinner. The first one is a prisoner. What's happened? He's in the cell. Condemnation is upon his head. He's going to die. That's the consequence of his sin. He's in the prison cell. He's no outlook but death. He's going to die. But here's what Christ has done in the words of the passage. Having died to sin, should live. You say, what does it mean, having died? Well, in Christ, he took our place. He died for us. Justice is satisfied that we should live unto righteousness. My life now, instead of death, the prisoner is released. I'm set free. That's the past. It's all cleared. because Jesus died. That's one picture of salvation. Do you remember that soul? When you got out of the cell, when you understood he died for me, my, all the past was clear. It bowed our heart in prayer. But the second picture is not of the prisoner in the cell. It's of the patient in the hospital ward. By his stripes we are healed. It's not the wickedness of sin, it's the wounds of sin. And here is the poor patient just dying. And then, look, here's the divine physician. And this is a strange kind of medicine. And the patient rises from off the bed and he's free. Yes, he's released. Yes, he's redeemed. He's set free. The third figure is of the sheep. And it's wandering. It's a wandering in sin. And he returns to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. These are three pictures of salvation. I'm interested in the second one for a moment. What does it mean? By his stripes, we are healed. I'm going to suggest that this focuses upon the healing of the personality. And this takes place, not, as it were, directly with the connection with God. The last figure, the sheep, focuses upon Christ. But in between, it's something that happens by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. What happens? The moment I come to Christ and his cross to claim that which has been wrought on my behalf and by simple faith, I trust Christ into my body, this physical body. There comes the Holy Spirit of God. The New Testament word is indwelt. Another word is anointed. Another word is sealed. Another word is given the earnest. The Holy Spirit comes in. Do you say, how does that affect healing? Well, let's look at it like this. If I may be pardoned, just a little scriptural psychology. I'll develop this next week when we come to the spiritual man. But briefly, every one of us have got two parts. A material part, this body. An immaterial part that the scripture calls soul. Oh, you say, but where does the spirit come in? Now, just hold on a moment. Within the soul, the immaterial part, there are two parts. The spirit and the mind. The mind. So that now I have spirit and mind together, forming the soul and then the body. You see, the mind is made up of three parts: intelligence, emotion, and will. Intelligence, God expected man to know him. Emotion, God expected man to love him. Will, God expected man to serve him. And as Adam left God's hand, the fellowship with God meant that the spirit part was in control and the mind was dominated. And Adam knew God, and he loved God, and he served God. But tragedy came in. Sin entered, and the spirit link was broken. What happened? Man became a total wreck. Instead of knowing God, the intelligence was darkened. Instead of loving God, the emotion was deadened. Instead of serving God, the will was degraded. Man became a total wreck. You may educate him, you may put him in whatever culture you like, but the truth of John 3 rings down the ages, he must be born again. You see, there must be new light. There must be a new link. And you know, that's what happens the moment a soul comes to the Savior. It's not only a matter of the past. That clears the past. But it's a matter of the present, and the Holy Spirit comes in, changes. In what way does he change? He touches the intelligence, so that we know things that we could never otherwise know, wouldn't have the capacity to take in, so that we love, not self and sin and Satan, but the Savior and the sin. There's a love of God spread abroad in our heart. Then again, the will. Not now the appetites of the past and the associations and the actions, but all is changed now. What has happened? Healing. Divine healing. Spiritual healing. The person's totally different. Anybody tells you that they've got saved and their life's not changed, either they're telling lies, or they're contrary to Scripture. Now you make up your mind. The person that's saved is totally changed from the inside. Their knowing is changed. Their loving is changed. Their doing is changed. That's the healing. Now when you take a person like that and bring them through a pathway of pain, allow them to face life's problem, bring them face to face with all the perplexities that come upon the body, through the body contact, when danger, disease, and death stand around us, that person has got the foundation for that which can preserve and protect and keep. It's the Holy Spirit within that's the very foundation of spiritual health, because the Holy Spirit can illuminate, bring us to know the Scripture. It can bring us to the Savior in love, in submission. It can allow us to do the things that are required as we face the problem and face the pathway and see the perplexity. It's the inward monitoring of the Spirit of God in keeping with the Scripture that preserves and protects and keeps. That's the very essence of spiritual health. I wonder, Fellowship, do we allow the person within to direct our attention to the Scripture? Did you spend time this morning with the Scripture? Did you allow that Spirit to illuminate the Savior? Did you allow that knowledge and emotion and will to be touched, even today? If you didn't, you're leaving yourself open for the grieving of the Spirit of God. That means when the problem comes, and when the pain comes, the perplexity comes, you cannot call upon Him. You've grieved Him. That's the impotence of the passage. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, with which you are sealed until the day of redemption. Grieve not. That means I live in the enjoyment that the Spirit of God opens to me the Scripture, brings to me a sense of divine purpose. That's the foundation of spiritual health. I would like each soul to grasp that, because it's basic to our understanding. When I come to the second Scripture, here is the failure of spiritual health. Something has gone wrong. And here the writer to the Hebrews, he puts it like this. He speaks of the person that's lame. That which is lame. He's using picturesque language. He's using a figure to depict something has gone wrong within the believer. I submit, it is a believer. And the picture is a dislocation. It's a medical term. Lame. A dislocation of a hip or of a joint. Now, if you leave that unattended, untreated, you're asking for that whole member to be immobilized. You're asking for that whole person to be led up, just as a sick person, one unable to walk. Now the Hebrew writer says, don't let that happen. He says something, he puts it like this. He says, let it rather be healed, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But he says, let it rather be healed. Treat that malady. What's the signs of it? Look back in the Hebrew epistle. Hebrews 10, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's the first indication of spiritual ill health. Isolation. Wanting to be alone. I don't need to go to the meeting. I don't want to face those Christians. I want to be my own. That's isolation. Shepherd one time in Scotland took me out and we were looking at the sheep. He said, Jim, could you pick out a sick sheep? I said, well, I wouldn't know what to look for. And the shepherd pointed away up the hill. He said, you see yon one away on its own under yon rock? I said, yes, I do. He said, that's a sick sheep. It's on its own. It doesn't want company. It wants to be alone. My, that's isolation. That's a symptom of a malady that runs deep, spiritual ill health. Look at chapter 12, and you get another picture. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but in chapter 12, lest we be faint in our mind. That's fainting, and it's in the picture of the rest. Means lying down by the side of the ring. Look at that prostrate figure. What are they doing? They're not doing much running, are they? No, they've dropped out of the ring. They're lying by the side of the track. They've just reached the end of their resources. You would say it's not well with them. You better call the physiotherapist. You better call the medical team. There's something wrong there. Now the writer to the Hebrews says, don't be like that. You dropped out of the race. Oh, you used to be active in things spiritual. You used to have a burden and a care and a concern for the saints and for sinners. You used to have a Sunday school class. You used to put a lot into it. But now somehow you've become discouraged. You've reached that point where depression has gripped your heart and you say, well, what's the use? What's the use? You're lying down by the side of the track. You say, all those other folk don't understand me. They don't appreciate me. They don't even want me. That's a symptom of the frustration that can come across the individual. It's a symptom of spiritual ill health. Isolation. Prostration. But there's not only forsaking and fainting. When you come to chapter 12, there's something else. Lest any man fail the grace of God. Now, I'm not going to push the illustration, but it's in the context of Esau, the root of bitterness springing up to trouble you. There's a man who didn't value spiritual things and let go the birthright for a mess of pottage and failed to get the blessing when he expected it. Now just keep that in that context without pushing it any further for a moment. Can't you see the answer as to why so many professed believers today are going in for materialism? They can hardly come to a meeting because they're so bound up in their business, so bound up in their work, so bound up in making a pound or two. They're pouring it into the things material. They have plenty of energy and exercise and enthusiasm and those things. But they're mute in the assembly. They're not pulling their weight. They're not putting anything into it. Can't you see the failing of the grace of God? We're not questioning that grace has saved them, that grace has delivered them, grace has brought them to the Savior. But now, there seems little evidence in their life of that evident outworking of that grace.
These are the symptoms of the lame.
Now, the writer says,
let it rather be healed. Let it rather be healed. Take steps to deal with the trouble. What is the trouble?
You know, the trouble in the Hebrew letter is a very simple trouble. But it's a trouble that lies at the root of all our malady. It's unbelief. Unbelief.
That's the sin that doth so easily beset. Unbelief. Those believers had run well for the better part of a generation. Yes, they even suffered personal persecution. They became a gazing stone. They suffered in their possessions. The word suggests that they even clapped their hands as their possessions were being destroyed, because they had something more enduring in the heavens. Those early days were great. Oh, brethren, could we go back to the early days? It's 44 years since God saved me about the bleary. Brought into that little assembly. My, the days were fresh. And the days were glad. And it was a great thing to even ride the 2.5 miles out from our home on a winter night to light the little stove for the saints in the little back hall at the bleary, that they gathered, when they gathered there to pray and to read the scriptures. They were happy days. They were glad days. They were days when the freshness of the fellowship of the saints stirred the heart. What's happened now? Maybe my heart has grown cold. Maybe my faith has waned along the way. Maybe there has been a forsaking. Maybe there has been a fainting. Maybe there has been a failing. That spiritual health needs to be recovered. That's what happened with the Hebrew saints. The friends were not very slow to point out and say, look, did you not make a mistake when you professed faith in Christ? Look what you lost. You turned your back upon a magnificent temple. You turned away from a visible priest. You left the great sacrificial system of Judaism. What did you get? A nondescript little place. A few people that would count for nothing. Is that all you got? Do you think you made a mistake? And you know, they were actually looking over their shoulder. That was unbelief. That was unbelief. How are they going to be corrected? Well, look into chapter 12 when you have time. And you'll see there are two things that the writer says before them. He says, I want you to contemplate a person. I want you to see the Savior. I want you to look off unto Jesus. See that one, the author, the originator, and the completer of faith. Demonstrated in him was what it means to trust God. Didn't he trust God when he came to the virgin womb? Didn't he trust God when he went into the lonely garden? Didn't he trust God when he moved to the awful cross? Committed himself, entrusted himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's the path of faith. Now look off unto Jesus. Lift your eye from the trial. Dry your eye from the tears. Look upon him. Find your heart is stirred. Then he says again, not only contemplation of the Savior, but he said, I want you to look upon the correction of Scripture. You've been looking at your troubles from the wrong angle. Look at them from this angle. You've quite forgotten the Scripture that says that God chastiseth every son that he receiveth. You've been looking at your troubles from the standpoint of unbelief. Now look at them from the standpoint of faith and ask the question, what would God teach me? What would God teach me at this point, in this pain, just at this particular problem? What would God teach me? He's forming character, you say. It's a grievous experience, but it's only for a little time.
Then the great expanse of eternity. God is forming character for a day that's yet to come. Fellow saint, I sometimes wonder, do we believe that God has finished with us at the grave? Not a bit of it. He's only teaching, he's training. Yes, he's testing. And it's in view of a day to come when the Son character will be displayed in all its fullness. Here's the failure, spiritual health, and it focuses upon my condition now. Let it rather be he. Is there one of us tonight needs spiritual healing, the readjustment, the reassessment that will indeed put us back in testimony for God? The third note, with this I close. In James 5, you have the flourishing of spiritual health. Now it all arises out of a strange situation. Here's a person who is sick. And the word sick here is the word that's used of physical infirmity. It's used also of spiritual infirmity. It's used in Romans 14 of the week, brother. So I'm alerted to the fact that this illness is not a virus infection. Neither is it a cancer invasion. Neither is it a coronary, a heart attack. No. This has something to do with the mental and spiritual health. I've alerted to that truth. This is substantiated when I see this. This particular person calls for the elders of the church. You see, God expects his people to be in the community of believers, the assembly. That's all that the New Testament knows. He expects them to be governed as in keeping with his word. So, this person calls for the elders of the church. And what do? They do two things. One major, and the other minor. The major thing, let them pray over him in the name of the Lord. Will you notice where I grammatically put the expression in the name of the Lord? That's linked with the prayer. But in between there's a participle. Having anointed him with oil. Anointed is not the word for formal, ceremonial chrism. It's not that Roman Catholic word. It's the word that's simply used of rubbing. And it was a medicinal practice of the day to release tension. So, the elders are called. This is a special case. And they pray, but they also use the medicinal habits of the day to heal and relieve the tension. But look again. It says the prayer of faith. That's an unusual word for prayer. It's actually the word for vow of faith. What is it? How can this vow or prayer of faith come about? For a very simple reason. They're praying to a God who has promised to deal with sin. And they can claim that because in this case there is guilt involved. You see that. Guilt involved. So they're bringing scripture to bear upon it. They believe the promise. They lay hold upon God and they say, O God, if thy word is clear, thou art a God to forgive, then here's a brother in deep distress. Wilt thou stand by thy word? Yes, of course God stands by his word. And the result? What does the next scripture say? The prayer raises him up? Not at all. The elders raise him up? Not at all. It says the Lord shall raise him up. And what's involved? If he hath committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Now, did you notice the end? You see, that person is on their back because of a psychosomatic illness. A guilt complex in the mind has touched their body, and they're on their bed, utterly and completely depressed and desperate. Their world is actually becomes exhausted. They're actually worn out. You see, could that have? Of course it can. The mental and spiritual can affect the physical, and that's the situation here. That's why the elders call. That's why they pray over him. That's why it says, if he has committed sin. But you say, what about the if? The if indicates that the guilt complex may be real, or it may not. He may only have a troubled conscience. But whether it's a troubled conscience in a true sin, or just a troubled conscience because he thinks he has grieved God, the matter is resolved either way. He's forgiven. He's raised. The answer is from heaven. And here you have a case of the restoration of physical health because the spiritual problem has been dealt with. Now, brethren, have you got in your assembly those with a spiritual problem? It's touching the mind. It's depressing them. It's bringing them into darkness. Leads them to doubt. Leads them to despair. What do you do with them? I must rule out, of course, all the matters we touched on the other night about hormonal changes. Age, changes brought about by age in men and women. I'm leaving out the medical side, because this is the spiritual side. And if in that condition there is such a person with a burden upon their heart, then the elders call. What a responsibility it puts upon the elder. I had a call one night very late, and I was asked to visit a home immediately where young husband and wife were in deep, deep distress. The first question I asked them was, why didn't you call the elders in this assembly? They bowed their head. They said, if we had, our trouble would be broadcast round the countryside tomorrow morning. Oh, I think that's a terrible thing. That is the most terrible thing I think could be said about elders. I just leave it there. We faced that problem. In the presence of God, we sought to give them advice. We bowed in the presence of God. God gave blessing out of it. But I'm only illustrating it as the case of psychosomatic illness, the failure of spiritual health that touched the body, and the conditions under which the matter could be put right. Now the important thing is the next statement. Confess therefore your faults one to another. What's that mean? If you have got troubles between you and a fellow saint, if you have got tensions between you, that's going to leave marks upon your person and upon your personality, and it could lead to trouble. You would be better putting it right. Confess your faults. That's not a ceremonial confession as in Romanism. Not at all. It's not either a confession meeting as in the charismatic movement. Not at all. Scripture knows nothing of that. It's facing the matter between brother and brother and whoever is affected, that you go to them and say, I'm sorry, my brother. I've sinned against you. I've failed in this respect. I want to put it right. Now that's confess your fault, one to another, that you may be healed. Do you ever look at those words? That you in your assembly may enjoy the spiritual health that you ought to be enjoying and can't be because you have animosity. You have little hatred You have little strife. You're always battling for place or power or position. But you know it's leaving a mark upon you. And if you're not careful, it could destroy you. I want to leave it with you. Spiritual help. That which speaks of my divine preservation, whatever the circumstance, the foundation of it has been laid in the life of every truly saved one. Why, there can be failure, but there is restoration, and it ought to fly in a God-gathered assembly where there's honesty between sins and no tensions or troubles are allowed to divide. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray.